Please stand with me as you found Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of God. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You can go ahead and be seated and let us pray together. Oh, Father, this last verse is so glorious. And it is especially glorious when we realize that it is set against the backdrop of destruction and condemnation because of sinfulness. And it reminds us that as the Babylonians would assuredly be punished for their sin against nations, and you would not leave one sin uncovered and unaddressed, all of our sin has been addressed. So we thank you, Jesus, that you who knew no sin and dwelt in eternal, immortal glory and light and transcendence, only because of mercy and love, became a man and lived a perfect life of never sinning, unlike the Babylonians and unlike us, so that all of our sin could be placed on you on the cross. And you took it all. You paid it all. So that we who cannot change our spots any more than our sins any more than a leopard could change his spots are now declared righteous. So cause those truths to be our hope this morning by your Holy Spirit, for your objective work and what you did in the cross, Jesus, is carried to us by Father and Son, the Spirit that you have sent, and we partake in all of the gladness and the joy of that. So may your Spirit fill our hearts today and cause understanding and reign in this place so that my words are not my words, but they are the words that you have ordained to change us. Father, we are glad we are able to come to you this morning and ask these bold things, and it is only because of the merit of your Son, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to spend just a couple of minutes walking you through the book of Habakkuk that has gotten us to where we are so far this morning. Habakkuk starts by complaining to God, as you remember, that sin is overwhelming and rampant in the country of Judah. God comes back to him and says, I'm going to thoroughly deal with it, but I'm going to do it through this wicked nation that lives to the north of you, Babylon. And it is coming, and it is going to be thorough. And then Habakkuk comes back to God and says, you're more pure than to behold someone who's evil like this. How can you use a wicked nation like this to judge your people? Then God comes back to Habakkuk and says, write it on a tablet. It's going to be prophesied. It is going to be an eternal prophecy that even though the proud are not upright in themselves, the righteous, those whom God declares righteous, are going to live by faith. For this coming one is going to be the answer for all of this. And we find that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, after this, after God has said to Habakkuk, I'm using the Babylonians, but I'm sovereign, and I am going to do a great work, and it is going to happen years after you, Habakkuk, are alive. Now, God comes to what he's going to do to the Babylonians. And maybe if some of us resonate with Habakkuk, this is what we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for God to exact his vengeance on those who thumb their nose at him. Here Habakkuk is reassured that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians' onslaught against Judah will not be left unavenged. For the attacker carries the seed of his own destruction within himself. The prophet is left with the words at the end of this chapter, where we will be next week, "The Lord is in his holy temple." Not one sin is going unnoticed. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, these woes that are mentioned in Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20, the first three of which we will be studying today, are intended to pronounce that the proud Babylonians will be humbled. These five mocking statements, again, three today, two next week, express the deserved judgment that is to come. And actually, this is almost like mocking. So the word woe doesn't quite capture exactly what God is saying here. He's almost saying, all these people, Babylon, that you are conquering, they're going to come back at you and they're going to say, "Aha!" And you are going to be humbled. This is the certain fate of Babylon, but it is also the certain fate of the haughty or prideful that has actually been mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, "His heart, this boastful one, his heart is not upright within him." They stand in opposition and contrast to the one who is righteous, declared righteous as we studied last week, and lives by faith. The woes to the Babylonians reveal the reality of God's sure judgment against sin. And so this is a microcosm of what God does with sin. He's saying to the Babylonians, "Babylonians, you've come and you've conquered nation after nation after nation, and every one of those sins, all of those atrocities, I have kept track of, and you will pay." The woes to the Babylonians reveal the reality of God's sure judgment against sin. Theirs, the Babylonians, and all others' sin. And so this morning, you and I will not sit here in these pews and say, "This judgment is only for the Babylonians." You and I will sit here and say, "All of my sin, which is just as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar's and all of the rest of these people who did all of these atrocities, my sin must be judged too." And you and I will leave here realizing that our sin has been judged in the cross of Christ. In decisively judging sin, God will reveal his glory to be universally known. These gospel truths apply to us and sustain our perspective of faith. First of all, let's look in verses 6 through 13. Sin will be unquestionably, thoroughly, and decisively judged. In these first three woes, the first one in 6 through 8, the second one in 9 through 11, the third one in 12 through 13, there are actually many literary Hebrew devices where if we had the Hebrew text in front of us, we would understand this a little better, but they go toward making it a lasting, memorable statement. Alliteration is used, similarity in sound, double meaning, appeals to proverbial truths, even rhyming phrases, which are not common in Hebrew poetry. Now, we can't read it quite like the original Hebrew reader would have read it, but it is meant to be almost a saying that is remembered, kind of like if you and I thought of Jack and Jill, those types of things. What are those called? Nursery rhymes. You know, it's something that you remember because of literary devices. And so this is a saying that is kind of in that realm, in that category, that is presented like that, that can be repeated, easily memorized, and therefore remembered for its how important it is. The woes could be rendered, as I mentioned, like "ha" or "aha," not precisely meaning just woe. It's a connotation of mockery. So God is saying, these nations are going to come back to you, Babylon, and they are going to make fun of you. There's going to be mockery. All of the nations, every one they had previously destroyed, will eventually come back at them and taunt them. Look at verse 6. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him," against Babylon, "with scoffing and riddles for him?" And I want you to remember as we're going through this that even though this is specifically addressing the Babylonians and how God is going to address sin in them, this is saying what God will do to all sin. which always, and we do not apologize for this, whether we are in Habakkuk or the book of John or Romans or Genesis or wherever, which always reminds us that God does decisively and exhaustively and thoroughly deal with sin. And where our hearts always go is the cross. That all of your sin, if you have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, maybe some of you have come into this, you're a genuine believer, you've received Jesus by faith. But there's a sin that is so heavy on your shoulders that you just don't believe God dealt with that one. And you carry this burden in your life that you just can't get rid of. Brothers and sisters, my plea to you is remember what the Bible says, even in this passage when it's talking about the Babylonians. When verse 14 comes, we will get to this, that God has thoroughly and decisively dealt with sin. He did it to the Babylonians, and if you are a believer, He negated it. He destroyed it in the cross so that God considers you a beloved son or daughter. Maybe that's the message that some of us need today. The Babylonians will be publicly shamed. This is not beneath God, by the way, for He publicly vindicates the righteous, which will happen in the last day, and He publicly shames the wicked, even if it seems as if He is delaying. Sometimes in life we think that the righteous are the only ones who are shamed, especially in this culture, right? We're considered numbskulls because we believe in these ancient truths. So culturally, the righteous are shamed, but in the end, the wicked will be shamed. They will be publicly shamed, just like the Babylonians here. And I want to remind you again that the ultimate shame already has been endured. Now, we don't quite understand the idea of shame that the ancient Near East and even the current Near East and Far East has. Shame is a big deal to them. Jesus endured to infinite degree all of the shame that you and I should, like the Babylonians, receive. So that ultimately God will not shame us as we deserve. Sin will be unquestionably, thoroughly, and decisively judged. Here's the way that verses 6 through 8 frame that. The sinners will pay in full for every aspect of their wickedness. The sinners will pay in full for every aspect of their wickedness. The Babylonians have unjustly multiplied what is not their. Look at verse 6. They heap up what is not their own. And they have ruthlessly overrun nations. So they will be the spoil of the ones who end up conquering them. Skip down to verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. Those who are left will plunder them. This is termed, many of you are familiar with this term, poetic justice. What you did to the nations, they're going to come back full circle and do to you. By the way, historically we know that these all do come true because the Babylonian Empire only lasts 80, 90, not even 100 years, and they are defeated in 539 BC by the Emperor Cyrus from Persia. The Babylonian Empire ceases to exist. They've made themselves rich through goods taken from defaulted pledges. Look at verse 6. You load yourself with pledges. So kind of this idea of credit. So the ones who end up being their creditors, it's going to come full circle. So they're like, okay, we're your creditor. We take advantage of that. But it's going to come back to there are creditors taking from, giving credit to the Babylonians, and the ones who end up being their creditors will be merciless in exacting payment. Verse 7 indicates that. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Again, poetic justice. This idea of reciprocity, getting what you deserve, is a fundamental biblical truth. Right? It's termed in the Old Testament an eye for an eye, right? This idea of reciprocity. God will exact judgment for all evil. That is poetic justice. And again, maybe some of us were not used to hearing this as we grew up. We kind of thought as the gospel, as God kind of saying, yeah, that person's a sinner, but if they ask my son into their heart, I'll kind of look over their sin.
Right? That's kind of sometimes the gospel that's preached. When in reality, God will address every sin. So every single individual here, think of all the sins you've ever committed. Just think of the ones you've done today in your heart or in your mind. All of us. That lustful thought, that deception, that bitterness, that impatience, that lack of kindness towards someone, that theft, that on and on and on. God has not merely just been an old man who kind of can't see it and sweeps it under the rug. God addresses it fully. He exacts judgment for all evil. The application for this for you and me is that you and I do not get poetic justice because in Christ God was reconciling us to Him, and so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus became the propitiation, the satisfaction for all who will receive Him by faith, so that forever and ever, you and I will say, all of my sin, all of it, all of the wickedness, all of the things that if you, congregation, knew the things that I had done in my heart, you would never want to. I would never want you to see me again because of the shame. All of it, God did take care of in His Son on the cross. So the Babylonians are reminding us that all sin will be taken care of in yours and mine if we have trusted Christ has been taken care of. But the unrepentant, like the Babylonians, they will pay for their sin. Some of them are enduring that right now. Those who died without Christ all through history, right now, they are enduring God's wrath. For some who are still alive, that is coming. So what's the application? Well, you and I are eternally grateful for the fact that Jesus did pay it all, and what the Babylonians were going to get, and what every unrepentant sinner gets, you and I don't get. And we also tell others. We tell others that just as the Babylonians were sure objects of God's wrath, and not one sin is left unturned, they too will be objects of God's wrath unless they repent and believe in the gospel. For you and I have received it, and how good does that taste? How good does it taste that you and I are not included in these woes? This will indeed be sudden, as God says in verse 7. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? God is long-suffering, but will infallibly judge. Historically speaking, as I mentioned, the fall of Babylon was sudden. It's just a blip on the radar in history. Even though this is prophetic, certain, and mocking, though, Habakkuk still interjects in verse 6, how long? For Habakkuk is experiencing or will experience the reality of it, and in the moment, it doesn't seem like it's sudden. He's thinking to himself, God, when are you going to do it? But God is faithful to judge. And for you and me again, brothers and sisters, in the cross, every sin of the elect was addressed. But God is storing up wrath for those who will not repent. And man, I ultimately, we can't know each other's hearts. So the gospel message is always, again, you know, we always say we preach the gospel to each other. Believers all the time, we preach the gospel to each other. So my plea to you is that if you have not received Jesus and what He did on the cross as Savior and repented of your sin, let today be the day that you realize that my sin is overwhelming. God will unquestionably, thoroughly, and decisively judge that sin either in me forever or in Jesus on the cross. But then also, brothers and sisters, let us be bold in telling others that they need to hear that message and believe in the gospel. They have been ruthless in their treatment of both human and non-human. They have no regard for what God holds dear. Look at verse 8. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So they're not just destroying people, they're ravaging God's creation as they're doing it. And they will pay in full for every aspect of their wickedness. And then verses 9 through 13 give us this.
under the heading of sin will be unquestionably, thoroughly, and decisively judged. Sinful and prideful attempts at preservation will actually lay the foundation for destruction. If you look at verse 9, this idea of house, verse 9 says, who gets evil gain for his house? That's not a physical structure. That is the family name, the dynasty. So like the house of Delano, the house of Savast, the house of Bach, the house of Veal, the house of Davis, the house of Lamb, whatever the circumstances, that's what it's talking about. The house, your house getting evil gain for your family name so that it will live in perpetuity. They wish to have their descendants above the reach of enemies. Verse 9 says this, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. In this area of the world, that's easy for us to understand, right? Because the bird in the United States that builds the biggest nests does it in plain sight for us to see, right? And none of you are going to probably climb a tree and destroy a bald eagle nest. So that's the idea here. You set your nest so high that no one can destroy your house. So kind of the mixing of metaphors here. They're accumulating wealth. They're accumulating a property, anything material, and they're destroying others to get it so that their name can last. This idea of prideful attempts at preservation. I will last. My identity is in what I am accumulating to myself. In reality, they are not shamed, and they are not safe, and they will be shamed. For look at verse 10. God continues the onslaught of what is going to happen to them. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. All these ones that they are ravaging in their bulldozing of the nations, they will end up being the ones shamed, and they will not last because of the very thing they thought was giving them security. They will be held accountable for what they have done to people. Look at verse 10. You have forfeited your life. This is where all covetousness leads. So at the core of who the Babylonians are and everyone else who tries preservation by things or deeds, at the core of that is covetousness. It is contrary to the gospel, which tells us Jesus is enough and our identity is in him. So the way this plays itself out in culture or in individuals' lives today is holding on to anything that I think will help me to last, even into eternity, instead of what the gospel tells us, that with Jesus there is not in me any good. No work I've done, no merit that I have, I bring nothing. All I do with open hands is come to the only one who supplies anything, his own righteousness, and I freely receive that. So the Babylonians and all these things they're grabbing onto themselves to help them last as a people, as a nation, and as individuals, it's going to be gone, just like the wood, hay, and stubble that anyone else grabs onto now. And that is why, just a brief commentary, that is why we are able to enjoy the Super Bowl, enjoy all of the things of this life, but hold on to those things very loosely because they are not our identity. Whether it is entertainment like that or whether it is some of the things that are a little more digging into our hearts, like security, how much money we have in the bank, relationships, notoriety, being considered more righteous than that person, a thousand other things. The material things that were destroyed will speak as witnesses against them. So you destroy this nation and their city, it is going to be a witness in the courtroom at the end. Verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So all of that ravaged land, it's going to come back at you. It's going to be exhibit A to show that you're getting what you deserve. And the king's dynasty crumbles despite all of the efforts to secure ongoing life by conquest and amassing wealth. The sin of self-sufficiency is damning. And it is why many people will spend eternity in hell. So this is not just for the Babylonians. It is for our culture today. Now, as an aside, though Daniel indicates that Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel does repent, genuinely we believe, his legacy will also come under this prophecy. So even though he as an individual repents, Babylon does not get a free pass from what God's going to do.
For God does thoroughly and decisively and exhaustively address all sin. Habakkuk's seemingly perishable words will last longer than the Babylonian success. Now, verse 12 mentions building a town with murder and sin as the basis. It says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." A city represents the height of man's advancement. Examples in Scripture, all from a perspective of leaving God out, are, for instance, the city that Cain builds in Genesis 4. Nimrod, you probably don't remember a lot about him, but he's in Genesis 10, his kingdom. Babel, Tower of Babel, the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Sodom in Genesis 19. But this, again, is man's holy, sinful, blinded to and hating God attempt to endure. So in verse 12, when Habakkuk, God through Habakkuk is saying, these cities that are built on blood, they're going to be destroyed too. It is again this idea of man trying to have self-preservation by what he does, what he leaves. And God's going to floor it all. Even in man's evil and selfish and futile effort to have his identity in what he has, God is sovereign, verse 13 indicates. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? So Habakkuk is saying that God is even in, providentially in control of all of these ones who are trying and trying and trying and trying and trying, but in the end it's futile. Humans weary themselves to build great cities, cities to make names for themselves. That's kind of the indication here. But God rules history and raises up and takes down empires and people. Let us, brothers and sisters, remember that. But that is what happened to Babylon. That is what happens to countries today. Our hope is not in Donald Trump or Barack Obama. I know that some of you think that's really funny. Or, you know, Bush or Clinton, or all the way back, you know, through the Millard Fillmores and Harrisons, all the way back to George Washington. Our hope is not in any of those things. Our hope is in Jesus. And the indication here is that these ones who were so strong, universally it seemed, nobody can touch them. And think about the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, all these other ones. They're gone. Because sin will be exhaustively judged. God is keeping account of it all. And again, we want to be gospel fluent. The reality of that is that the sins that the Babylonians deserved and got the punishment for, you and I deserve it too. Do you deserve wrath any less than the Babylonians? But the glory of the gospel is that we don't get it, and it's free. It's free by grace. Labor to erect lasting material for the sake of self will prove to be pointless. Whereas 6 through 8 is poetic justice for inherent and unrestrained sin, 9 through 13 is judgment against self-sufficiency. And there are gospel truths in both, as we mentioned. We don't get what we deserve if we have faith, so you and I don't get poetic justice. We'll glory in that forever. And that very faith that makes it that we don't get poetic justice is letting go of all of these things that we seek to get our identity in, that we might be convinced will hold up in the end. For it's all wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll all be gone. And all we will have left in the end is Jesus. And so we hold to him now. As the song says, "Hallelujah, I glory in the fact that all I have is Christ." That leads us into our second point, which is just verse 14. So first of all, sin will be unquestionably, thoroughly, and decisively judged. Do you feel the reality of that for the Babylonians and then how that applies to our life? But then secondly, God's thorough judgment of sin is accomplished in connection to his glorious and redemptive work. And you'll notice verse 14, as God has said, this is what I'm going to do to you, Babylon, in verses 6 through 13. What's the first word in verse 14? For. So it's in connection to what the dealing of sin is in connection to an eventual glorious work. God's thorough judgment of sin, that's 6 through 13, is accomplished in connection, first word in 14, for, to his glorious and redemptive work.
The justified, verse 4, we were there last week, who live by faith will fully participate in coming when in the coming time when God's knowledge and glory will spread to all peoples. Verse 14 again, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This statement is in contrast to the Babylonians, who will have nothing to show for their greed, ruthlessness, and conquest. God and his people will prosper to the end. Ultimately, God's glory will extend universally. But only when the problem of wickedness is resolved will the glory of God fill the earth. I believe that that's what this passage is saying, and that's why that first little word in verse 14 is so massively important. When wickedness is resolved, God's glory will fill the earth. So what's the connection here? This outbreaking of glory is connected with God dealing with sin. Again, verse 14, 4. Habakkuk actually references two passages that are already in the Old Testament when he says this. Numbers 14, 21 and Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Numbers 14, 21 says this. As I live, says God, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's Numbers 14, 21. Let me give you just a little bit of the context because it helps us understand the connection of 6 through 13 with verse 14. Numbers 14, 21 portrays God judging the sin of the nation of Israel when they were at Kadesh Barnea and the 12 spies go out to spy the land. They come back and the people, except for a couple people, right, Joshua and Caleb, they are universally no faith, right? When that happens, God says this, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So he's going to deal for 40 years with the sin of the people, right? That's Numbers 14, and the rest of the wandering in the wilderness. But yet, he's also providing redemptive hope. Because what does he say? I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to deal with sin. Wipe them all out. When the next generation comes, they're going to my land of promise. That's the quote that Habakkuk is quoting. Here's the other one that he's kind of conflating into his quote. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Here's what Isaiah 11 says. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11 is about this righteous branch of Jesse that's going to come. He's going to bring righteousness and salvation. He's going to slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. Again, what's going on there? Same thing that's happening to the Babylonians. Sin, evil, judged. When sin gets judged, glory comes. Verse 10 of Isaiah 11 says this, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as David's descendant finally looks sin in the eye and slays it. That's what Habakkuk is saying. Finally, it's not just the Babylonians. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the decisive moment of that is the greatest demonstration of God's glory. When sin was judged, when sin was thrown into the deepest ocean, and it can't come back at us because Jesus has absorbed it. That's what he's saying. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15, 12 to describe his ambition to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. And so Habakkuk is taking it finally, I believe, to the end. When finally, when sin is over because of the cross, all of the earth, all of creation will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You and I are participating in the first fruits of that now because of the gospel, but one day we will realize it fully. With all nations, with every tribe and language and tongue and nation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul says this, that you may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and of the love of God, and to know the love of Christ so that you may be filled with the fullness of God, just like the waters cover the sea. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give
Listen to this. Does this sound like Habakkuk 2:14? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Who is Habakkuk 2:14 talking about? It's talking about the one who is the one who decisively, exhaustively judges sin forever. And His glory, the knowledge of His glory, fills us. So you and I, brothers and sisters, we can have this perspective of faith because sin has been exhaustively taken care of, and it was done in the one who is the embodiment of all that God is and all of His glory and all of His light. And we see that, we absorb it, we enjoy it, and we are part of where everything is going. Everything is going to where at the end, the knowledge of the glory of God will be all encompassing. So the perspective of faith is rooted in gospel hope. Sin will be comprehensively judged, and God's glory will be comprehensively realized. The answer for Habakkuk and us is that evil and injustice has already received its death blow. In Jesus, God has done all He needs to do to end the horror of sin, except, and it's coming, for the actual destruction of the wicked, which is going to come. Jesus did to our sin what God promises to do here to the Babylonian sin. The word for Habakkuk and of Habakkuk to us is that faith waits in confidence that God will complete His work in His own good time. And meantime, we, like the prophet, may rejoice in the fact that the gospel is the definitive answer for us, just like it was for this prophet Habakkuk. Please pray with me. I thank You, Father, for the glory of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, including Habakkuk 2:6-14. So this mocking statement to these sinners, it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to me because of Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, that You are our righteousness. As the waters cover the sea, we are filled with the knowledge of the glory of God because of Your glorious work on the cross, and we wait for the day when that will be culminated finally in reality. Cause us to take this message to heart, rejoice in gospel truths, and to tell others. We pray all these things because of Your worth and Your work, Jesus. Amen.